As Rod stated, today we begin a three-week study of the letter of 1 John. This week we're going to cover chapters 1 and 2. Next week we'll cover chapters 3 and 4. Then, as Rod says, we're going to take a break for the ministry fair. And I encourage all of you to come that Sunday to the ministry fair and just see how much activity is going on here at the church. It'll be in the gym. You will, if you haven't ever done it before, you'll be impressed. And I pray that your heart will be touched and that your desire will be to serve somewhere. So come that time. And then the week after that, we'll get into chapter 5 and we're going to finish 1 John with a final exam. Wait a minute. Did I say exam? I said exam. E-X-A-M. And I mean exam. We're going to take a test. And I'm going to hand you out papers, and you're going to fill in answers. It's going to be a test. And you say, what do I need to examine? Well, let me ask you a personal question, okay? And I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this deeply in your heart, okay? Here's the question. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever doubted your salvation? You call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. You confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, so you are saved. You're a genuine Bible-toting, church-going, on-the-knees praying Christian, but have you ever doubted your salvation? Some days you feel like a child of God, and at other times you ponder quietly in your heart, if maybe, just maybe, I'm not. Well, I got news for you. It is unnerving, isn't it, to have those feelings of doubt about your salvation? Does the sometimes uncertainty in your heart cause you a little anxiety about your eternal location? It's scary when you have that. It makes you begin to lead a life of spiritual uncertainty, doesn't it? And it usually leads to works. Because when we doubt our salvation, we begin to try to make it our own by works. And that's not the way it's intended. Well, guess what? That uneasiness in your heart that may strike you from time to time has been going on for centuries. It was in the hearts of the earliest believers when John penned this letter. And if you've ever doubted your salvation, then this is the book of the Bible for you. Throughout its 105 verses, deeply embedded in those verses are a series of 11 tests to know, absolutely know, that you're saved. And we're going to dig them out. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover some of them. And the final week, we'll cover the rest of them. And then we're going to take a test on it. We're going to dig them out. In fact, it's the primary goal of writing this letter. At the end of this letter, John writes in an all-consuming and summarizing statement to his readership. He writes one verse, and I want you to turn to that. Turn to 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13, and let's read it slowly so that it sinks in. 1 John 5:13, and I'm reading from the NASB, says this: these things, talking about all the previous things that he's talked about in the book, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We'll discover in a few minutes who he was writing to in this letter. And guess what they were struggling with in their lives? Take a wild guess. You got it. They were struggling with the same things that you and I do from time to time, and that is doubt. John says, I'm going to make this easy for you. I'm going to give you some tests, and if you pass these tests, then you should never, ever doubt again. By the way, did I mention we're going to have a test at the end of the class? All right. Well, I want you to pay close attention here to these next 2 weeks so that we'll be able to pass the test. All right, let's get into it. Come on. I know you're tired, but... Hello? Excuse me. There we go. We're going to get into the introduction of the Epistle of 1 John. Let me tell you a story here. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and he attended the big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. He said, well, it was good. They did something different, though. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, his wife said, what are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, asked the wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. If on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows. They're in the corn, in the corn, in the corn, in the corn, the corn, the corn, the corn. Then if I were to repeat that whole thing like 2 or 3 times and maybe change the key on the last time, now that'd be a praise chorus. Well, I hope you get the humor in that. Because sometimes I've sang praise choruses that it felt that way. That it had one verse and you're just singing it 40 times, you know. Usually you do that to the youth because they're not, you know, too theologically astute at catching the second verse. But every so often that comes up. Well, folks, the reason I even tell you that joke is the Epistle of 1 John has at times been compared to a praise chorus because of its repetition and its reiteration. Yet you will see as we go through the repetition and reiteration of the same thought is necessary to bring about the result that the author intends for his audience. Out of that praise chorus, you mostly got the point the writer of the song was trying to make. And what were you trying to understand? The cows are in the corn, right? Okay, you got that. Well, John is using that repetitive writing style to cement into the minds of his readers the precepts that he wants them to ponder in their hearts. And he wants them to ponder it in their hearts so it becomes second nature to them. 1 John is one of the most thought-provoking books inspired by the Holy Spirit. Each sentence, and in some instances each phrase penned by the author, is so full of spiritual truth and wisdom that it causes us to slow down and to read it again. I know there's times when you read 1 John, you read this verse, and then you read the next verse, and you say, wait a minute, isn't that the very same thing he said in the previous verse? To read a verse of 1 John quickly is like to take a drink out of a fire hose. You get a drink, you get a little, but you miss so much. 1 John is in some ways not really an epistle. An epistle by definition means letter. But rather, it's music. And it's the music of the profound truth of our living God put into simple yet deeply touching stanzas. It's almost as if it could be sung, but rather you and I should meditate upon it. We should read it deeply, drink of it deeply, and repeat it over and over in our mind so that we can fully appreciate all that's there. Okay? Let's look at the authorship, readership, and the place and date of 1 John. Who's the author of this letter? It's the Apostle John. It's the Apostle that Jesus loved. The evidence is clear that he's the author, starting as far back as Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was a contemporary of John's, and he quoted 1 John in his writings, and he attributed it to the Apostle John. John also speaks of himself in the letter, and John's epistles has no less than 50 different parallels between the Gospel of John and 1 John in the areas of language, particular wording, phraseology. It contains common terminology, similarities of style, and a frequent use of disconnected sentences, and the union of affirmative and negative expressions that we'll find out in here, such as darkness and light. There's a lot of those together. Few, if any, dispute John's authorship of this epistle. All right, we know the author. Let's see who the audience was. Commentators believe that the audience was made up of converts to Christianity from heathenism. Since the entire epistle contains no direct quotations from the Old Testament, that's a sure indicator that there were not many, if any, Jewish converts. And from this and all other indicators, all Bible scholars that I read about favor that it's got a Gentile origin for most of the readers. There should be almost all Gentiles. Now, undoubtedly, the entire readership would have probably included some Jews who had scattered during the diaspora. But for the most part, it was Gentiles. Although the letter contains no geographical evidence to its intended audience, most scholars believed it may have been directed to the local congregation in either Ephesus or Corinth. But from all indications given, it best points toward a situation of a letter being addressed to a group of congregations who both knew and respected its author. As to the date when it was written, once again, there's no indication within the letter, but scholars have determined it was probably written in the last quarter of the first century, and many will argue that it was written in 90 to 95. So that gives you an idea of the place and the date as well. Well, now that we've covered the introduction, let's cover the two major areas developed in these first two chapters. And chapter one introduces the incarnation of eternal light. For John to be able to assure his readership of their salvation, he must first explain just who their salvation is based upon. And in these first few verses of the epistle, he does just that. Let's read of the apostles' encounter with the Word. And as usual, Rod stole my best verses here, but that's okay. I love you anyway, Rod. John 1, 1 through 4. Let's read that again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, as you can see from these very first few verses that the Apostle John writes, he does not write it in a similar fashion to other New Testament writers. There is no salutation. There is no author's name. There is no references to the addressees. There's no customary greeting. He just gets right into it. And this is further evidence that he knew his intended audience well. Think about it this way. If you knew your intended audience, then there's no need for the formalities. If I'm writing a letter to my wife, there's no need to identify myself as, "Hi, this is Jeff, your husband, and I'm writing to you, Debbie, my wife." That was not necessary. The formalities were not needed. So that gives you an indication that these people knew him and he knew them. John is basically saying, let's cut to the chase here. Let's get down to business. Forget the formalities. Here's the meat of the message. We're going to get right into it. One commentator stated that John begins in a manner calculated to capture the reader's attention. He wants to get their attention right off the bat here so that he can get into the meat of the message. And John certainly doesn't hesitate to get into his message, so let's not do that either, and let's jump right into it. The first thing we'll look at is the eternal enters time. The eternal enters time. John begins with a distinct description of his personal real-life encounter with the incarnate Son of God, whom he refers to as the Word of Life. The phrase, "what was from the beginning," I want you to understand that that does not indicate the declaration of the time before Christ came or his pre-incarnate time. It refers to the beginning of the gospel or Christ's birth on this earth. It deals with the unimaginable thought that the Son of God has taken on flesh. He stepped out of eternity and he stepped into time. And I don't know about you, but my little finite mind cannot comprehend eternal time. I have my entire existence, as you do, in a creation that has beginnings and endings. A day begins and a day ends. A baby is born and an earthly life begins. A person dies and an earthly life ends. It has beginning and ends. I don't understand infinity. You can't comprehend it. Yet Christ, who lived in eternity before and after his existence on earth, chose to step into time in obedience to his Father in order to provide the redemptive sacrifice that was needed to save you and me from an eternal existence apart from God. John says the Word of Life came to the earth for a purpose, and by doing that, he stepped out of eternity and into time. Next, John goes on to further his assertion that Jesus had taken on flesh, and that's evidenced by, "we have heard, seen, and touched." The words "we have heard" declares that there had been a physical, personal audience with the Word of Life. And they had heard repeatedly over time his voice. Wouldn't you love to hear the voice of God? How wonderful that's going to be when we step out of time and into eternity and hear the voice of God. You know, interestingly here, John uses the perfect tense, "have heard," which implies that the revelation that they had heard still rings in his ears at this time. If you're like me, there have been times in your life when someone said something to you that still rings in your mind today. I'm sure it does. John says the first point of evidence of Christ's earthly existence in a human body is that we heard him speak to us. Secondly, he goes on to say, we have seen with our eyes and have looked at. With this phrase, John declares their visual encounter with the incarnate Christ. And this phrase really implies intellectual acknowledgement of a true visible object. I see a cup. That is a true visible object. It's physical, and I can see it with my own eyes. In layman's terms here, there was no vapor, there was no mirage, there was no apparition, there's no figment of our imagination. John says, we saw the man in human flesh with our own eyes. Now recognize, this is written when? Possibly 90 A.D. Jesus died back in the 30s. So it's been a good long time since that took place. Those images in his mind are still fresh. They had scrutinized Jesus so closely that there was no doubt in their minds that what they saw was a living, breathing human being. And once again, John uses the perfect tense in this phrase, have seen, which indicates he could still picture his Lord in his mind even then. The looked at part of this verse indicates that they didn't just see him in a glance, but it gives indication that they stared at him. I would imagine after he performed one of those miracles, you'd be staring at him too. I'm like, you know, mouth open, can't say anything, just in awe of what was going on. Remember that also that John was one of only three to have seen Christ in his majestic glory. Peter, James, and John were invited up on the mountain and saw him transfigured. You have to know that that had an impact on them in their visual mind. And you could say, well, John also saw him in heaven. Well, that's true, but that is not written yet. That's in Revelation, and we'll get to that after we get through 1 John. And that took place at a later time after this book. So at this point, the only thing he had was his earthly existence, interactions with Christ. And so we move into the last physical evidence given by John as a spokesperson for the apostles when he says, we have handled. As if to seal the deal on whether Jesus came to earth in a human body, John says that not only did he and the other apostles hear him speak and see him eat and sleep and walk and perform miracles, they also touched his body. No doubt John had experienced Jesus' touch when Jesus washed his feet. Or when he gave them an encouraging touching of his hand. He handed them food, and he no doubt had physical contact with them many times. We know that for sure Thomas had contact with him when he stuck his hand into his side. And John is the one who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. We know there was physical contact. Even Judas, the traitor, experienced the feel of Jesus' human body when he gave Christ a kiss in the garden to betray him. The final evidence for John was the touch of Jesus' human body. In summary here, John's not trying to prove Christ's resurrection. He's merely stating here in these verses that Jesus was most assuredly incarnate in a flesh and bones body. Next, let's look at the apostles' proclamation of purpose of the incarnation. What we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John explains here in verses 3 and 4 just two of the primary reasons for the Word of Life to take on flesh. This is not all of them. This is not all-inclusive. It's just two of them. The first one is vertical fellowship with the light. That fellowship that you and I have with God. Jesus came so that mankind might experience firsthand with their ears, their eyes, and their hands an experience of fellowship with the Lord of Lords. The prevailing view during the time of this writing was that God could not possibly have become a man because only the spirit was good and the flesh was certainly evil and God would never take on anything evil. Therefore, he could not have become a man. And we could teach a whole lesson or many lessons on this, but this is known as Gnosticism. And this was a prevailing belief at the time that God would never take on a filthy, dirty human body. And so there's, you know, what you saw there was really not a body. It was just kind of an apparition. You know, that there's all kinds of arguments there. And for John to combat this prevalent philosophy, he needed to show that not only could God become a man, but man could enjoy personal fellowship with him. John says, "We indeed have fellowship with the Father and His Son." And he gives a second primary reason for His incarnation, and that is horizontal fellowship with the family. John states that we proclaim to you also. He's merely passing along the good news of the incarnation and His redemptive work on behalf of all who would desire fellowship with Jesus. But what is this fellowship that we speak of? John uses a very unique word here. It's a word that had just about died out in language and wasn't used anymore. It's the word koinonia. One commentator wrote this about the word koinonia. It's spelled K-O-I-N-O-I-A, koinonia. One commentator wrote this, "For the early Christians, koinonia was not the frilly fellowship of church-sponsored biweekly bowling parties. It was not tea and cookies and sophisticated little small talk in the fellowship hall after the sermon. It was almost an unconditional sharing of their lives with other members of Christ's body." Another commentator wrote this, "Believers' fellowships are like coals in a fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out." This fellowship, folks, that he's referring to here is not trivial fellowship. This is only possible with those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. John wants his readership to have faith and believe so that they may have fellowship with those whose true fellowship is in the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the prayer of all those who love the lost. That should be our prayer as well. Folks, you and I are to pray for the salvation and the future fellowship of all people. That includes the Catholics, the Charismatics, the Cultists, the Moonies, the Mormons, the Muslims. You and I have no enemies on this earth. Jesus didn't tell His followers to go into the world making disciples of only those Anglo-Saxon Protestants, did He? No. He said to make disciples of all nations, which includes all races, all tribes, all tongues, and certainly all philosophies and religions. And why should we do that? So that we may have fellowship with them and they may have fellowship with the Father. One day, my friends, you and I will have that true fellowship with all nations. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to it. I pray you do too. By the way, do you see the test in those verses? All right. If you didn't, I want you to study it again. Dig a little deeper. That just might be on the final exam. There's another test coming as we read about the apostles' exhortation concerning sin. John, in these last verses of chapter 1, began one of his many exhortations to his beloved readers. But before he gets into the exhortations, he first cements into their minds Jesus' human perfection as deeply as he can. He wants to push the fact that Jesus was perfect into their minds. And so we'll see first a declaration of sinless nature. 1 John 1:5 reads this. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. John declares that Jesus told them that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, ever any at all. And the phrase here does not state that God merely gives off light, or that He has light. The sun has those characteristics. We see it right out there on the sidewalk now. The sun has the ability to give off light. But John states that Jesus said that God is light. He is the light, and He is the source of all light. Although He created light, He Himself is uncreated light. And since Jesus also declared while on earth that He and the Father were one, it was not unusual for the Apostle John to speak of God the Son as light, because he used this statement in several places in his writings. Let's look at a couple. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, I think it was. I'm not getting too far ahead of myself. Okay. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the Gospel of John 8:12 says this. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verse 23, it says this, and the city, talking about the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, will one day be your address. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And where there is pure light, folks, there is no darkness at all. When I was teaching this to a group of high schoolers, I did an experiment. And I blackened the windows. I turned off the lights in the room, and the room was in a basement. And it was totally dark. I mean, it wasn't completely dark, but it was really, really dark to the point you couldn't see the people next to you. And then I lit a small candle. It was amazing how quickly the dark retreated and the light began to fill the room. You could see people again. And it was a perfect illustration of how light always conquers darkness. How much darkness does it take to snuff out light? There is no amount of darkness possible that can snuff out light. I like the way John uses the light and dark illustration for that. But how much light does it take to brighten the darkness? Not very much at all. The light of the truth brightens the darkness. That's the way it is with God. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is pure righteousness. There is no sin. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen light with a dark streak in it? How about a rotten spot on light? How about, have you ever heard anyone describe light as blighted? Never. I remember when we were replacing the carpet in one of the rooms here in the church, and I came in to kind of check up on the work and everything, and I said, "Wow, that looks really good." And I'm asking him where the seams are. He said, "Oh, well," and he walked me over to a place where the light was shining in from the sun. He said, "I don't care how good a carpet layer you are, the natural light will see the seam." See, pure light can always see the darkness. John wants his readerships to know that God is perfect righteousness, just as there is no blemish, no bad spot, no defectiveness in light itself. And after John explains the righteousness of the Son, he moves on to an exhortation that is critical for us, and it is that we should treat sin as the horrible darkness that it truly is. 1 John 1, verse 6 through 10. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet light in the darkness, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." John gives us three instances here, or I put it as a triplicate, of our denial of sin. In verse 6, he speaks of our denial of sinfulness of sin. You know, so often in this world, people take sin and say it's not sin. It's just a way of life. Or it's for my happiness. Or for what other reason there is, they choose to make sin not be sin. In verse 8, John speaks of our denial of present sin in our lives. And in verse 10, he refers to our denial of past sin. All three of those make us out to be what? Liars. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and His perfect righteousness. So what should we do about it? We should do exactly as John states in verse 9, which is we should confess our sins. One, we need to recognize that we do sin. And two, we should confess our sins. Never should we not want to confess our sins. Folks, if you have a problem wanting to not confess your sin, then you need to question your relationship with God. Because I can tell you, that's going to be on the test later on. That's a true test of a Christian, is that we understand the seriousness of sin and we hate it. When you have the Holy Spirit living within you, it's like a burning in your bones to be in right standing with God. I know as a parent, whenever I had to discipline my children, there was a tremendous heaviness in my heart after having done that. I wanted them so badly to accept what they did, their action, as sin, and I wanted them to confess it so that we could make up, so that we could hug, and we could have that fellowship again. That's just the way God wants it. Folks, when we're in sin, the fellowship with Him is broken, and He desires that we would confess. And it would be forgiven so that we could have that precious koinonia with Him and grow ever closer to Him. We should desire all the more to confess our sins to our Holy Father so that we would remain in deep fellowship with Him. John says that when we do that confession, Jesus steps in and does the rest. Folks, one of the true tests of a genuine Christian is a sensitivity to sin. That might be on the final exam, so write that one down. Now, let's get into chapter 2. Folks, when I've taught through this book, which I did in 1997, when I was in a church in Missouri, and I did it again in 2006 over in the college group, it's taken a minimum of at least 12 weeks to go through this book. So for our three-week overview, I'm going to try to use a method which kind of is described in an educational term. I'm sure Kathy might appreciate this. It's called teach to the test. You know, you teach people because you're going to test them on what you teach them rather than teaching them a whole bunch of stuff that you never test them on. So I'm going to primarily cover the passages that are going to be on the test. I've had to do that because we just don't have the time to dig in to the richness of this particular book. We're not going to cover every verse as we move through it. But I did feel it was vitally important to provide a foundation for this insightful epistle in chapter 1. But now that we're done with that, we're going to pick up the pace and we're going to hit specific passages. And I pray, my prayer for you is that you'll go back and you'll study the whole book so that you can further benefit from its richness. If you've never studied 1 John, I beg you to do that. The great Bible scholar and commentator D. Edmund Ebert put the totality of 1 John this way. He said, "The forceful simplicity of its sentences, the note of finality behind its utterances, the marvelous blending of gentle love and deep-cutting sternness of its contents, and the majesty of its ungarnished thoughts have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. The plainness of the language makes it intelligible to the simplest saint, while the profundity of its truth challenges the most accomplished scholar. Its grand theological revelations and its unwavering ethical demands have left their enduring impact upon the thought and life of the Christian church. 1 John is indeed a singular, irreplaceable gem among the books of the New Testament. I exhort you again to read it and to study it." Next week we'll cover once again specific passages. And then we're off a week, and then on August the 12th, be ready for the final exam on Salvation 101. Good. Let's move into the instructions for walking in light. The first one is, A, you should obey God's Word. 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." John presents here in verse 3 an additional way that you can know you're walking in the light and that you have a genuine relationship with God. The apostle states this case here with certainty. Read it closely again. Read that closely again. "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." You know, John here, he doesn't say, "we hope." He doesn't say, "we think." He doesn't say, "we wish." He says, "we know." If you keep His commandments, then you'll know that that is a true sign that you're a believer. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. It is not possible to keep His commandments with perfection. You know that. I know that. Only Christ was able to do that. But folks, if your inward desire and your inward motivation is to keep His commandments and you're gradually improving upon it, then the test is passed. The problem with unregenerate unbelievers is that they choose self over God, and they don't desire to do His will, but rather their own. It says in Isaiah 53:6, all of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. They turn to their own way. And like it says in John, 1 John here, 2:4-5, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. We should obey God's word. Secondly, from John 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read those. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here again, John is using that imagery of light and darkness, stating that you cannot love both of those at the same time. It's a simple deduction here. If you hate your brother, now we're not talking about unbelievers, we're talking about believers here. If I hate my Christian brothers and sisters in here, I walk in the darkness. If you love your brothers, you walk in the light. John's pointing out a very specific situation that must have been occurring in one of the churches he was writing to. They believe it was the Ephesian church, a person claiming to be a Christian but was refusing to love and fellowship with his fellow believers. That should never happen. Never happen among the family of God. But you know, the saddest part about it is it does, doesn't it? Christians don't always love other Christians. That's sad. You know, folks, there's always going to be petty differences between us. But as followers of Christ, we need to rise above that and put those differences aside and put on love for one another. Galatians 6:10 addresses this very well. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There should be a deep, abiding love for those of your spiritual family. And that's a true test of whether you're a Christian, is do you love other believers? Put those pettinesses aside and love people. Lastly, in chapter 2, John gives us one more instruction for walking in the light, and it is from verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let me ask you a question. How much of this world is important to you? What parts of this world are more important to you than God? What parts are you more devoted to than you are to God? What gets in the way of your worship of the Lord? You know, there's lots of wonderful things afforded to us in this world, and I enjoy many of them, just like you do. But none of those, absolutely zero, should ever rival our loyalty to the Father. We're to walk in the light rather than the darkness, are we not? Then let us do that by loving the Father and not the world. And John says it here, if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Put it differently in another book. James wrote it this way in James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When John speaks of the world here, folks, he's referring to, He is not referring to God's creation or even to humanity, since we're to love the people that God created, as we said earlier. In this context, he's referring to the sinful attitudes and the value systems and the philosophies that are a product of Satan, the evil one, who desires to draw our focus away from God. We're to reject those ungodly influences in our lives and look to God for our sufficiency. Okay, that's it for this week. Next week we'll study the rest of 1 John and then we'll get on to the final exam. Are you ready? When you think about those things in your heart, those questions, those tests, are you ready? I pray that you are. So let's talk about the application to our lives. As John speaks of so often in his gospel and in his epistles, there's a difference between good and evil, between light and darkness. And folks, sin is really sinful. And I pray this week and beyond that you'll live out the verse I'm going to share with you before all the world, because you are truly a child of God. And that is the verse, Matthew 5:16. It reads, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I pray that each of us will do that. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, and we thank you so much that you preserve this word so that we, in the year 2012, might take it and we might digest it and we might act upon it, and it may cause our heart to be drawn to the light. Father, thank you for each and every one in this room. And I pray that you, through your word, Lord, and through my feeble attempt, have touched the hearts of those that you had already prepared. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.